As we come to communion, I'd like to read from John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19, and I'm going to read from verse 23. So John 19, verse 23, if you're following, maybe you have it on your phone or your Bible. Just to put it in context, Jesus has been sentenced to be crucified, and the crucifixion is being carried out. John is giving us a record of that event. He was present, and he's also telling us what Jesus said from the cross. So let me read from John chapter 19 and verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This applied that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word to us. A number of years ago, I went with a team from Northern Ireland over to Hungary. And we were involved in a conference over there with the Hungarian Reformed Church. And I decided when I was in Hungary that there was a gentleman who we supported in Abbot's Cross who was working with European Christian Mission, and he served in Croatia. And because Croatia borders on Hungary, I decided it would be a good opportunity, being in Hungary, to go and see Michal in Croatia. So we made plans, and the moment came when I was to make the journey. So one of the team drove me up to the railway station in Hungary, and they left me to get the train into Zagreb where I would meet Michal. And I can remember the person who left me there driving away and disappearing into the distance. And as I stood there, I strangely began to feel very alone. I didn't know anybody. Everybody in that place, as you would imagine, were complete strangers to me. I didn't speak the language. I'd never been there before. I felt quite vulnerable, and I felt apprehensive, and if I tell the truth, a little bit fearful. I wonder how Jesus felt as he approached the cross. My experience would, of course, pale into insignificance beside his. Remember how Jesus had spoken to the crowds. He had fed thousands of people. He had the attention of the multitudes. He'd done many great works of power. And then the moment came. His disciples abandoned him. He was tried. He was found guilty of blasphemy and deemed worthy of death. He was taken and humiliated and crucified. Just a handful of women around the cross. There were passers-by. Some of them were religious. And they were taunting him. They were tormenting him. If you are the Son of God, then prove it. As we come to communion this morning, I want just to stand, as it were, for a moment with you and listen to the words of Jesus from the cross. To hear the last thing that he says before he dies that John records for us in his gospel. In the original language, it's actually one word, but it's translated in our English versions by three words. And it's this phrase, "It is finished." I want to look at what that meant when Jesus said that and just see how much of a blessing that can be to us. So first of all, the meaning of that phrase. Now, we use the term finished in two different ways, don't we? Some are positive, some are negative. Maybe you're at a concert and you're really enjoying what's happening on the stage, and then the act or the person, whoever it is, says, "Now, folks, the concert is finished." You're disappointed. You want more, but it's over. Maybe somebody tells you about an offer in the shops and you think, "I really need to get that." And it's a really knockdown price. So you rush off to the shop and you say, "I'd like one of these things that I know is such a good price." And they say, "You know what? I'm sorry. It's finished. The offer's finished." Maybe you have a particular chocolate that you like and they were being handed around at a gathering and you ask for the box of celebrations or whatever it is, and could you pass it over to him? I fancy another chocolate. And somebody says, "Sorry. They're finished. There's none left." Or we see a boxer lose his fight and somebody says, "He's finished." But we can also use that word positively, can't we? The pupil from school comes home, does the homework and says, "My homework's finished. Happy days." Or somebody's building a house and the house comes to the point where it's all done. It's ready to be inhabited. And he says, "The house is finished." Somebody's doing a course of study, doing a degree, and they've undertaken, they come to the point where they're ready to graduate, and they say, "I've finished my degree." What does it mean here? If you and I were watching the scenes that are unfolding at the crucifixion of Jesus, we might say Jesus means that his life is over, that his opportunities have gone. This is a cry of despair and of disappointment. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a statement not of failure, but of achievement. This is not a statement of regret for what might have been, but a satisfaction for what is happening. Now, this word that is translated, "it is finished," is actually used three times. And I'm looking just at verses 28, 29, and 30, if you're following along. It's used twice in verse 28 by John, who's describing the events. And then it's used once in verse 30 when it comes from the lips of Jesus on the cross. And the context tells us what those words mean. And I trust that we'll be able to use them to have a full picture of what is happening as Jesus dies on the cross. And the first word is found at the very beginning of verse 28, the first time this word is used. And it says this, "Later, knowing that all was now completed." That's the word, that's the finished word. And what this means is that all Jesus came to do has now been done. You remember how at the beginning he was undertaking a mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. That was the reason he was here. He said, I come to obey my Father's will, not to do my will. And Jesus knew that he had ultimately come for this moment on the cross, for this day. This was his final act of obedience to the Father. But he had achieved nothing until he had offered himself for sin. And now he is dying. He's finished the work that provides salvation for people like us. His purpose was to provide forgiveness, and that can't happen unless he suffers and dies. And here he is, hanging on the cross, doing what he came to do. So Jesus has finished the work that God entrusted to him. He's seen it through to the end. He's done all that's required of him. The New Living Translation of this verse says Jesus knew his mission was finished. So that's the first thing. When it tells us, using that word finished, that what Jesus did was complete the work that God had entrusted to him. But the second time that word is used is in the next part of verse 28. Because it says, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It's the same word, finished. You, I'm sure, are aware that there were events foretold down through the centuries. The prophets spoke in God's name, and many of the things that they said were pointing to Jesus Christ. And what John is telling us here, that the scriptures have now been fulfilled. What they said in advance about him is now taking place. What God described to the people all down through those centuries is now becoming a reality on the cross. And John makes reference to some of those things, particularly in this very chapter. Let me just mention one or two of them. In verse 24, we read it earlier on. It says, regarding Jesus' garment, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And that's what they did. And then he says, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might come to its completion. Look at verse 36, when they decided that they would not break the legs of Jesus Christ because he was already dead. Breaking the legs of people who are being crucified hastened the moment of death. Jesus has already died, so they don't break his legs. This is what it says in verse 36. These things happened. Jesus' legs were not broken, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then in verse 37, it says, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. These prophecies, these scriptures have been fulfilled. All the things that were said about the life and death of the Lamb of God have now come to completion. The sacrifices that heralded the cross all down through the centuries, all those sacrifices that were brought to the temple, they're all being fulfilled before the eyes of those who are watching. So the ceremonial laws and the rituals and the washings and the offerings and the sprinklings have all come to an end because Christ has fulfilled them. I think it's significant that less than 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, never to be rebuilt, because that whole system is gone. It's finished. It's fulfilled. It's not needed anymore because Christ has made them all a reality on the cross. So, all that Jesus came to do was complete. The scripture was fulfilled. And the third way in which this word is used is about payment. In Matthew chapter 24, this same word, this finished word, is used to talk about paying the temple tax. And when it's referring to the payment, it's the finished word. When that payment was complete, nothing more was owed. And archaeology has discovered that the Latin version of this word was used on invoices to say that the debt that was owed by this invoice was paid in full. So when Jesus says it is finished, he's saying the debt is paid in full. By his death, the Son of God is settling the debt that was owed. What was that debt? Well, it's a debt that all of us owed. We have, in our life's journey, defied a holy God, haven't we? We've pleased ourselves. There are times when we have rebelled. And there's a price that each of us have to pay. We owe. A friend of mine had a family member home for lunch one Sunday, and they decided, this was not in Abbott's Cross, they decided that there was a young man there in his teens who'd come the first time to the congregation, was visiting. They decided it would be a nice, hospitable thing to invite him back to their home for lunch. And that's what they did. So we had lunch with the family members and him as the invited guest. And after the lunch, he decided that he had to leave quite urgently because there were people that he was meeting, and he made a quick exit. And the family discovered shortly after he left, they were puzzled by his exit, and they discovered that he had actually gone into one of the cars that was in the drive, and he had stolen money from the car. Now, the family knew where he lived, and they went to his door, and nobody came to the door, but the neighbor came out and said, actually, the police lifted him last night. So the family realized that they were not the only ones who were involved in the loss of money. I think he spent some time at the Young Offender Center at Her Majesty's service. But the point for the family was this. They were still owed money. And they never got it. The debt is still outstanding. And we owe God. The problem is, of course, that the price that we have to pay is eternal death. The soul that sins will die, the Bible tells us. And if we pay, then that means that we will be lost forever. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus is saying here on the cross, the debt is paid in full. As he suffers in his body and his soul for the sins of other people, he is paying what you and I should have paid. He's paying that debt to his Father. And that means it's possible for people like us to go free. Paid in full is written over our account, and we are spared the consequences of our rebellion against God. This is good news for us, isn't it? For sinners. That when we're joined to Jesus Christ, that we will never be asked to pay. We will never be punished. The debt has been canceled. And so that's all of the things that are involved in this word, this finished word. Jesus has finished what his Father sent him to do and what he came to do. The scripture is fulfilled, completed, and the debt is paid in full. In one word, finished. Well, let me just, as we come to the Lord's table, ask how this will help us and encourage us and bless us. What does that statement, it is finished, do for us? Well, I think this message does three things. First of all, it delights us. You see, deep in the soul of people by nature is what I want to call the theology of salvation by effort. They believe somehow that they've got to be made acceptable to God by what they do and by their sincerity and their achievements. That's an instinct, I think, that people have. To make it with God, it has to be on merit. That there's a heavenly exam, if you like, and if they do sufficiently well in that exam, they'll be in, and if they don't, they'll be out. I've had that discussion with many people down through the years. Maybe you have too. I sometimes ask the question, who decides the pass mark? How do you know if you've made it? And what happens if you fail? But for many people, the symbol that would be drawn over their life is the lottery logo. Fingers crossed. I've done my best. All I can do is that hope all will be well. But I think the reality is, and I think many people do deep down understand this, that we all fail. That we don't at times even keep our own standards, never mind the ones that God has given to us. And some are trampled into the dirt, aren't they? Some of those standards. And the truth is, if there's any hope for us, it cannot lie in us. This is music to our ears, isn't it? The debt is paid in full. It's all completed. The scripture is fulfilled. It's finished. Everything that needs to be done to reconcile us to a holy God has been done. The gift of life has been paid for. Nothing needs to be added. We simply come with empty hands of faith, and we receive what God has provided for us. But the tragedy is that many people ignore that finished, complete work of Christ and decide that they're going to make it on their own. They don't need any heavenly help. That is a tragedy, isn't it? I remember having discussions down the years, and I remember one lady was engaging me in conversation about this whole concept of us not being able to make it by ourselves, and I was trying to tease that out with her, and she looked at me and she said, well, you know what? If what you're saying is true, there'll be nobody in heaven. I said, you know what? You're absolutely right, because there will be nobody in heaven if we get it by ourselves, because none of us make. If we want to go that way, God says 100%. That's the pass mark. None of us can achieve it. But it is finished. It's not about us. It's about what Christ has done. The gospel is a thrilling message, isn't it? I spoke to a lady in hospital this week. She said to me, I thought last night it was curtains. Is she seriously ill? I said to her, are you ready for those curtains when they come? She said, I hope so. I hope so. I said, but are you sure? She says, oh, you can never be sure. I said, you know, you can. She said, how? And I just very briefly, gently talked about what Christ had done. She said, you mean God would accept me after what I've done, the things I've done in my life? I said, yes, he would. That's what the cross was for. Because you can never do it. It's a thrilling message that we cherish and that we want to share with other people. So it's a message that delights us, but it's also a message that comforts us. If you're like me, you will know that as you try to live out the Christian life, trusting in Christ, longing to please the Lord, striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things that will honor him, you will know that you're involved in Christian warfare. That there's an ongoing battle in your life between you and the world and the flesh and the devil on a daily basis. And sometimes you feel that conflict very deeply. You're conscious of the conflict, especially when you fall. In those moments when you have an overwhelming sense of failure. There may be one particular area in your life where that battle rages. It might be lust or greed or holding a grudge or getting revenge. It may be selfishness. It may be aspiring to have things and to be greater. And it may be a person in your life. It may be somebody who brings out the worst in you. It might be a child or a parent or a spouse or a colleague at work. And there's times when you're in the midst of that battle, you identify with Paul who said, I am the chief of sinners. Maybe you would say that of yourself sometimes. boy, what a sinner I am. Well, here's the comfort. The debt is paid in full. This is not cheap grace so that you can do what you want. This is the promise to the heart that loves Christ and loves righteousness, but yet at times fails. What a comfort that is to us. We sometimes sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I upward look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I heard about a scam that was run for a while until people got wise of this scam. Somebody who got the names of a whole lot of firms and they found out what they dealt with, their products, their merchandise, and they sent them invoices. Now, they never got anything from the firm, but they sent them an invoice. And the firm, not looking at all the details and not turning all the pages over and finding out where this was from, they just said, oh yes, they'll pay that. And apparently this person made a lot of money by people paying debts that they didn't know. And the devil will sometimes come to us and accuse us. And he'll say to us, you owe. And we say to him, it is finished. That's our hope, isn't it? So, it's a message that delights us and comforts us. And finally, a message that humbles us. Because sometimes you feel the opposite. Sometimes you feel you're doing pretty well in the Christian life. You're making good progress and you're having a measure of success as you try to live out the gospel for God. Maybe there was a sin that once troubled you greatly and you've overcome it. Or perhaps there used to be a sinful pattern in your life and that has now changed. It's gone. Or maybe you had some habit and you knew it was wrong and you put it behind you. And now you're involved in good work and you're serving God well. And as you worship and you feel like that, you can be tempted to be proud. And when you come to the Lord's table, maybe today you'll think, you know, I'm worthy of God's salvation. And you feel satisfied with what you've achieved. And on those occasions, instead of the devil pointing the finger of accusation at you, he pats you on the back and says, well done. You deserve God's salvation. God did himself a favor when he called you and brought you into his kingdom. You're entitled to come to the Lord's table. But we remember this. It's not about what we've done. Even as we serve God in the kingdom, it's always about him. It is finished. God's work from beginning to end. All we've done is accept the gift that he gives. We boast not in ourselves, but in him. And no place for pride is there in the Christian life. We're just sinners drawing near. We trust in the work of Christ that is finished. Sometimes we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. It's finished. all complete. Scripture is fulfilled. The debt is paid in full. I trust that those things will be a blessing to you as you come to the Lord's table in this week, as you seek to live for Him. We'll cherish them. And if God gives us opportunities, we'll be able to share them with those around. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things that you tell us, that we could never discover in any other way, that we couldn't conceive in our own minds or hearts, but that you revealed to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us that Jesus completed all that he came to do, that the scripture that spoke of his sacrificial giving of himself were all fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, that the debt is paid, that we owe nothing, because Jesus, our Savior, to whom we belong, in whom we delight, and who we seek to serve, he has paid it in full. So, Lord, we pray that as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we will ponder these things, that we will truly thank you in our hearts. And we pray that you will bless us. And we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree it's a wonderful thing to receive an invitation. It may be a birthday party, it may be a wedding, or somebody wants to come for a meal, or just to join them on a night out. And the best part of getting an invitation is the fact that the person wants you there. They are requesting that you be present at that particular event. It's their desire that you will be part of the celebration. Maybe you expected it, or maybe it came out of the blue. If it comes in a hard copy, you maybe stick it on the fridge, or you put your date in the diary. Well, the invitation is given today from our Creator God, the one who sustains us, the one who is our Savior, and he's saying to us, if these things are true of you, then come to this table to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to declare his death as the source of our hope. And the invitation is extended because God wants you to come. You say, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I've let God down. Well, the good news is that only sinners are invited. Nobody else is invited. Only sinners. And you say, well, what kind of sinners? Those who belong to the Savior, who know that without him, we're lost, and have come in faith and love, seeking to trust in him and then to please him as we live. Even though at times we fail, loving the things that are good and aspiring to be holy. You might say, for some reason, that's not me. Well, you can come in faith and trust, and these can be true of you in a moment. You can believe and belong. Let me read to you as we come to the Lord's table words that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you eat, drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to be taking the bread and wine separately this morning. So we're going to give thanks, and then you might want to just prepare. I hope you have a little glass and bread already there. If you don't, there's one available. If you just put your hand up, somebody will bring you one. So Jesus, it says, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's do that. Lord, we bow in thankfulness as we come to this table, which you have spread before us and to which you have invited us. We're grateful, our Father, for everything that it reminds us of and of all that it symbolizes to us. We're glad to have these moments together when we take these ordinary physical elements of bread and wine that speak of the extraordinary self-giving of our Savior for us and for our salvation. Enable us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to draw near to the crucified, risen Christ.